Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Believing God enables us to have a two-world view. This view is both living in the here and now and anticipating the world to come. Lead pastor Charles Cheddar shows us how this is true through the life of Abraham and Sarah. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, it was, a long time ago, back in 1982, Lydia and I had been married less than a year, and we went and rented the smallest U-Haul trailer, not truck, but just the smallest U-Haul trailer, which is it 5 feet long, maybe something like that, 6 feet long, it's not very long. You can put a few things in there. We packed everything that we owned in that little trailer. We headed off for Dallas, Texas, where I was going to go to seminary. That was the first time, you know, since we'd been married that we were moving. And we were moving away from mom and dad and brothers and sisters and things that were quite familiar to us. Even though Lydia was a pastor's kid and had lived in many different places in her growing up years, when she was a senior in high school, they came to Omaha. And so Omaha was really her home. That's where her mom and dad and brother were living. And that's where my family. So here we are. We're taking off. We're going to Dallas. We're going to that big city down south. And we had loaded everything we had in that little U-Haul. We got down there, and of course, not being, it was a step of faith for us, right? I mean, God hadn't appeared to me and said, Cheddar, you should go to Dallas Theological Seminary, and if you do, I'm going to take care of you every step of the way. You know, that would have been nice if he had said that to me, but he didn't say that. He didn't say that to Seth or anybody else that had taken that step of faith either. And we knew there were some challenges ahead, not only as a student at the school, but just in terms of living in Dallas. And the biggest challenge we faced, frankly, was not where to live, because we were taking a step of faith, but we didn't have so much faith that we would just go to Dallas without preparing a place to live. So we had gone weeks before and had found an apartment, and we knew where we were going to go and dump the little bit that we did own in this one-room, one-bedroom apartment. So we did that. And then we set off to conquer the big challenge that we had, and that was for each of us to find a job. Lydia needed to find full-time work. I needed to find part-time work. Where were we going to do that? Where was that going to be? Well, we prayed. You know, when you're really desperate, you pray, don't you? And we were desperate. We knew that we had a few weeks there, to find employment. That was in June or July, and school started in August, And so we prayed and asked God to provide. And looking back, as we have many times, just as you have in your life, you can see how God was so amazingly faithful to us. In fact, he was so faithful that as we look back, we realize he answered in ways that, well, I'm not even sure. We certainly didn't expect it. We weren't even asking for that kind of employment, right? I mean, I got employed part-time at a place that I've mentioned to you many times before, Millet the Printer, owned by a father and three sons that knew the Lord and loved the Lord and did a lot of the seminary's printing and a lot of Christian printing there in Dallas and just had a fine operation. And they employed me, not as a printer. I didn't have any ability or anything, but just as a person who would ever, you know, do whatever needed to be done. And they started me off at $7.50 an hour. You know, when David called and said, "Why don't you come down?" You know, he didn't say, "This is what we're going to pay you," and I didn't ask. And I looked at my paycheck that first time, and it was $7.50 an hour. Now, in 1982, $7.50 an hour was pretty good, right? Today, that's not so good. But in that day, it was good. And it wasn't too much longer after that I was at $10 an hour, then at $12.50 an hour. And most of the 5 years that I worked there, I was getting paid $15 an hour, which was astronomical for a seminary student doing something that required no ability whatsoever, right? I mean, God just supplied in a remarkable way, $15 an hour. When I in the summer months worked full-time and did overtime, wow, I was getting time and a half at $15 an hour. I brought home some big paychecks every week. It was amazing. God provided for us. Lydia found a job in a bank in downtown Dallas, and it was the perfect location. I mean, of all the places where she could have had a job, God opened up a door for her in downtown Dallas so I could drop her off and then head to the seminary, which wasn't too far from downtown Dallas. And that's what we did all of those years. She worked in the Human Resources Department of Texas Commerce Bank. It was the neatest building. You'd walk into this building, especially if you walked in up the upper floors from the parking garage, you look down and there's this ice skating rink in the middle of this building. And then all around it is the bank and shops and offices and things. She worked there in the Human Resources Department of this bank. And she made progress as she kind of took different steps and doors opened to her. Pretty soon she was making a considerable sum of money every year working at a bank. It's really amazing. You look back and you say, boy, God, you were sure faithful to us. You did care for us. Now, he hadn't told us he was going to do that. We didn't know what it was going to look like. But he provided for us just as the Word of God tells us he does. He's a good God who loves us and will care for us. And he opens the doors and closes others. And we can just have faith that he will do what he says he's going to do. It's not always easy to do that. It wasn't always easy for us to do that. But I'm sure you can relate to our story as well. And so when we come to living by faith in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in the 11th chapter, the author, who we don't know who it is, who wrote Hebrews, but whoever it was, is attempting to encourage these believers to continue to embrace Jesus, to continue to walk with Jesus, to press ahead in their Christian life, to not look back, to not turn back as Jews who had believed in Jesus, back to Judaism, back to the law, back to all the stuff that encompassed what they used to practice as Jews. Now they knew Jesus, the Savior. And he's saying, don't go back. Press ahead. Endure. But in order to endure, they're going to have to live by faith. You're going to have to trust in what God has said. You're going to have to believe what God has said. And so he gives as this wonderful example all of these individuals that we are to live like, whether it's Noah or Abraham and Sarah. Today we come back to the life of Abraham. We looked at him last week as well. And as you can see from your outline this morning that's in your bulletin, I encourage you to take that because I've put there a little chart that gives us a summary of Abraham's life up to this point, up to the birth of Isaac. Next week, Pastor Seth will look at that famous passage in the book of Genesis where God calls Abraham to slay his own son, Isaac, the son of promise, the one that they've waited 25 years for. And now God is going to take his life. How can this be? How will the promises of God come about? Well, that's next week. But there's these ups and downs in this journey of faith that we experience and that Abraham certainly experienced as well. In your outline, you'll see God's promises are the boxes, the rows that are unshaded. And then there's three that are shaded, and those represent Abraham's growing faith, at sometimes stumbling faith, faith that really isn't very confident that God's going to be able to pull this off. This idea that he's going to be the father of many and that he's going to have so many descendants that you aren't going to be able to count them. Well, he doesn't even have a son. God hasn't even given him one descendant. So how is it possible that he's going to have many? Well, these are the problems that Abraham faced. He, of course, started off with the name of Abram, and then we'll see today in the passage that we look at that God changes his name to continue to encourage him to exercise faith. So you have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 12. Before we come to Hebrews 11 and look at that passage that we're going to consider today out of the life of Abraham, I think it'll make more sense if we kind of recount some of the things that probably are familiar to us about Abraham's life. And so we began here in chapter 12 and verse 2, where God makes this rather startling promise to Abram. And we learned last week that he was a pagan. He didn't grow up in a religious home. He didn't know the living God. And God appears to him. We're told in Acts chapter 7 or verse 2, the God of glory does. And what does he say? Well, in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show to you. And I will make you a great nation." I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make you, Abram, into a lot of people. You're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. That's what God promises to Abram. He didn't promise to me. He didn't promise that to you. This is a promise that's made to one man in the Bible. So you can't just take all the promises of the Bible and claim them. You can't come to Genesis 12 and say, okay, God has given this promise to Abraham. I'm going to claim that for myself. You're going to really confuse yourself when you seek to understand the Bible in that way. No, you have to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to Abram. And he says, Abram, I've chosen you. You're going to be the person that I'm going to turn into a lot of people. You're going to have many descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation. Notice here at this point, when he leaves Haran, remember last week he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. I probably should have had my map here, but you maybe can remember the Ur of the Chaldees is probably over in the Fertile Crescent. It is in a wonderful place to live. He was leaving a wonderful place and going to a place that was unknown. And on the way, they went up to Haran. And as they made their way to Haran, they stayed there for a period of time. And Terah, Abram's father, died while they were in Haran. And then we read here that when Abram left Haran, after Terah had died, and he made his way down to Shechem to the land of promise to Canaan, he was 75 years old. So when does God first come to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees? Well, probably sometime right around when he was 75, maybe a little before that. But he's 75 when he enters the land of promise. So that's kind of a time marker, and we'll see a number of these as we go through this portion of Abram's life. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. Just after God has promised him he's going to make him a great nation, there's a famine in the land in verse 10 of chapter 12. And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Now, is this Abram walking by faith, or is this Abram walking by his own wisdom? This is Abram walking by his own wisdom, right? God has just promised he's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to be turned into a man who has many descendants. Now, that's impossible if he's going to be killed when he's down in the Negev in Egypt. It's impossible. But he's young. He's young in his faith. And so he comes up with this idea. And it's an idea that is kind of baked in half-truth, right? Because Sarai, is actually his half-sister. So it isn't a complete fabrication. It's not a complete lie. Evidently, Sarah goes along with it. And of course, we won't read the rest of the story, but that gets him into a little bit of trouble and to everybody that's associated with this story. God is protecting them. We come to chapter 13. Abram says to Lot in chapter 13, listen, you've got a lot of flock. I've got a lot of flock. Why don't you choose where you want to go? And I'll take wherever is left. You know that story. Lot chooses the best. It's close to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's the best of the land. Abram goes elsewhere. We read then in chapter 13, verse 14. Look at the 14th verse of the 13th chapter. The Lord God said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. There's that descendants thing again. That he brings up. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, and I will give it to you. There's a promise that God is giving to Abram. He's reaffirming this idea that not only am I going to give you many descendants, so many that you won't be able to count them, but I'm going to give you this land. East, west, north, south, look. Everywhere you look, it's going to be yours. It belongs to you, Abram. Come to chapter 15, and chapter 15 of Genesis is a very significant time in Abram's life. In verses 1 and following, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So here the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I don't know what it's like when you walk outside your house and look up into the stars at nighttime, but you'd be lucky if you can see two or three of them, right? You might see a few planets. It's just too much light in the city. But if you've ever been outside the city, really in a dark place, and you go outside at night and you look up at the stars, it's unbelievable. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you haven't. I remember a number of years ago now, Lydia and I rented a cabin in Idaho for a week or so, and it was in the middle of nowhere. And we would go out at nighttime, and we would look up, and we could actually spot satellites going across. You know, you could see falling stars, shooting stars every once in a while, but the stars were everywhere. It was spectacular. I'd never seen anything quite like it. You don't see it in Omaha. I don't know how dark it was where Abram was at, but I'm guessing he saw a lot of stars. And God promises him here that his descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And then notice the sixth verse, which is what the New Testament writers come back to time and time again. We looked at it last week, Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed it. That's what this verse tells us, that Abram believed what God said. God reaffirmed his promise, and Abram reaffirmed his belief that God would do exactly what he said he would do in Abram's life. And the verse tells us that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In New Testament language, this is justification. It's what the New Testament authors speak of when they speak of a person being justified. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and you are justified. You are declared righteous. You're not made righteous. You are declared righteous by God because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you have believed that Jesus died and rose again for you. You're declared righteous. You're in the process then, through sanctification, of becoming more and more righteous. But God already sees you as completely righteous. He's declared you righteous because of your faith in Jesus. Well, the same thing is true here. This is why Abram is such a stunning example for us in the New Testament, because this is what he does. He hears what God says, and he believes it, and God counted it, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Last week, I defined faith for you. And I suggested to you that faith could be understood as believing and acting upon what God has said. Can I retract that? In some dialogue with some of you this past week, which I appreciate very much, you suggested, well, maybe that isn't the best definition of faith. And based upon this verse here, I think it's better to simply define faith as believing what God said is true. And when I believe it, then I act upon it. That's exactly what we see in people's lives who are recounted for us in Hebrews 11. You're convinced that what God said is true, and then you act upon it. But faith is believing what God has said. That's exactly what Abram does here. He believes what God has said. You come to the next chapter, and you find another opportunity for Abram's faith to grow and Sarai's faith to grow as well. And through this, they learned a lesson, no doubt. We come to the first verses of Genesis 16, and we read, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, that is, when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And all the family begins to go through difficulties. And as you read on in the life of Abraham, you realize that this choice that he made, along with Sarai, his wife, was a bad choice. And it was a choice that was made lacking in faith and in the timing of God to accomplish what he said he would do. Now, actually, you could argue that Sarai's suggestion here to Abram was a suggestion in faith, and indeed it was. She so believed that God would carry this out that she suggests that the timeline could be speeded up, as it were, could be sped up so that they could help God out, as it were. And that's indeed what they do. And from that, Ishmael is born. And the difficulties that come are recorded in the following chapters. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai when he shouldn't have. Now, I would be the last person to counsel a husband not to listen to the voice of a godly wife. Right? Because God has given wives to husbands to be their helper. So if you're not going to listen to your wife, you're not listening to the gift that God has given to you to be a helper. But there may be times when, as Sarai does here, your wife suggests something that you shouldn't follow. This was one of those times. Sarai suggests something that really demonstrates a lack of faith in the timing of what God was going to do in their lives. You'll notice here in this text, it tells us that this was 10 years. 10 years had passed, had transpired. So Abram's roughly 86 years old at this point. 10 years has gone by since God first said to you, I'm going to make you into a great nation. We read in chapter 17 then as the story continues, verses 1 through 5. Now when Abram was 99 years old, a lot of time has passed. Another 13 years has gone by as you come to chapter 17. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you into the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham meaning the father of many nations. He's changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He does the same thing in this chapter with Sarah. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give her a son. I give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? This was the difficulty for both Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren, and she was old. Abraham, too. Long past the years of childbearing. How was God going to do this? How was God going to bring about something that, frankly, in their eyes, was impossible? Would they believe God or wouldn't they? Here, Abraham laughs. And yet he follows through and does everything that God has asked him to do, as the remainder of that chapter is spelled out for us. We come then to chapter 18, a very significant chapter in Abraham's life. In verses 9 and following, we read about these individuals that had come to visit Abraham and Sarah. And of course, we know that one is the Lord God. They were going to come and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 9, we read, "Then they said to him, to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So here, the timeline now has been narrowed down to within the next year that she was going to have a son. Within the next year, she would be a mom. "Surely I will return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I've always thought that was a scary passage of Scripture, you know. When you say, no, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. I mean, I don't know what tone to put with that, you know, but it's a little scary to me. And of course, it's interesting is that Abraham has laughed. Now Sarah has laughed. And then we read in chapter 21, of course, that everyone's laughing when Isaac is born. But that's a laughter of rejoicing. Here, it's really a laughter of unbelief. Something pretty amazing happens then in chapter 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that story put here? Well, I think there is a tie between the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what these men had told Abraham and Sarah would happen in a year's time. Because for Abraham and Sarah, they not only witnessed the destruction of that place in which Lot was saved, but they also then were reaffirmed in their faith that just as God said he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did it, and just as he said he would give them a son, he will do that as well. It was an opportunity for their faith to be reaffirmed and re-energized. We read in chapter 20 an amazing story. We won't go into it, but essentially it's kind of take two, where they find themselves in a similar situation with Abimelech. And Abimelech takes Sarah, thinking that she is Abraham's sister, because this is what they've said. They did the same thing again. It didn't work out very well last time, and it didn't work out very well this time. But this is the journey of faith that these people are on. We come finally to the 21st chapter. Abraham is 100 years old. We read, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who he was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Isaac has been born. What amazing faith we find laid out before us in these chapters. Why is that the case? Well, we hinted at it last week as we talked about the New Testament account of the message, the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Dr. Luke records for us in verse 2 of Acts 7, "And Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he told him to leave his country and his relatives to a land that I will show you." We didn't point it out but last week, but here as you listen to those words, you hear that the God of glory appeared to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia. The God of glory. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what God did in terms of how he appeared to Abram in that setting and how he revealed himself, but in some way he revealed himself and who he was. Not in a complete sense, but he gave something for Abram to believe in. And Abram saw the glory of God in some measure, and he believed it. And he left Ur of the Chaldees and came to the land of promise, trusting that God would accomplish what he promised he would do. Turning your Bibles now to the New Testament passage that we come to today that I think will fall into place in our thinking, having looked at those accounts in Abraham's life, we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read through these verses and then draw some principles of what it looks like to live by faith. We pick it up in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, where the author says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life," right? Because she's an old person. "Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." I like the way the NIV translates that last portion of the 11th verse. It reads, "Because Sarah considered him faithful who made the promise." She heard the promise of God, and she believed the promise of God. She exercised faith. She considered him faithful who had made this promise to them, to Abraham, to Sarah, that a son would be born and that Abraham would be the father of many nations. We continue on in verse 12 and we read, "Therefore, there was born even of one man." Of course, that's a reference to Abraham, the one man, "and him as good as dead at that." Why was he as good as dead? Well, because he was old too. He was past the time when he would be a father. "As many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Over and over again, God illustrates this promise by using that language. We come to verse 13. "As all these died in faith," all these looks back to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Not so far back to Noah and to Enoch and to Abel, who also had been set forth as examples, but to these four that had come into the promised land and that had received these promises. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. They died before the things that God promised would happen actually happened. Now, Isaac was born, the child of promise, but Abraham didn't ever put down roots in Canaan and say, "This is where I'm at, this is where I live." His descendants didn't. They were always looking for something better. This is his point as he goes on, and he says in verse 13, "For all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Kind of an interesting story in Abraham's life when Sarah, his wife, dies. He's looking for a place to bury his wife. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4. And isn't it interesting, as you turn to that passage, or just listen as I read it, here is how Abraham dialogues with the people that he's trying to buy this cave from so he can lay his wife to rest in it. "Then Abraham rose from before Sarah and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" You'd think he would say to these individuals, "Listen, God appeared to me and he promised all of this land is mine. This all belongs to me." But that's not what he says. He says, "I'm a stranger in this land. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner." Why? Why did Abraham have that perspective? He was living there in that land. God had promised it to him, but that's not how he thought. That's certainly not how he expressed it. Verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, in Abraham's case, Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to return. The author here is kind of getting into the minds of his readers and saying, some of you might be thinking, boy, if Abraham had a chance, he'd have gone back to Mesopotamia. He'd have gone back to Ur. The drop of the hat, he'd have gone home. If there was a caravan going by, boy, he'd have been in it. He'd have gone. And the author of Hebrews says, not a chance. No way. Because Abraham wasn't looking back. He was looking forward. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. Abraham had a two-world view. He was living in the present world with an eye on the future world. It was a better country, and he knew it. It was a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This better country, this city that he's preparing for him, is the same place that is referenced earlier in verses 8, 9, and 10. This place that is built not by men, but by God. Revelation 21 calls it the New Jerusalem, which will be our eternal home, as well as Abraham and Sarah's, and all those who have placed their faith in Jesus. It ends in that 16th verse by telling us that God was so pleased with Abraham that he was pleased to be known as the God of Abraham. Remember, as you read through the book of Genesis, how God identifies himself to the people of Israel? He said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over again. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if God was proud to be associated with Abraham because of the faith that Abraham exercised. Not perfect, but consistently believing what God had said to be true. Well, what do we learn from that? I'd suggest to you in closing three things that are going to be true of us if we are going to live by faith. We're going to be men and women who believe what God has said and live by faith. The first one is that living by faith requires us to hold earthly things loosely and to focus on our eternal, unseen future. Right? That's exactly what Abraham did. He held the things of this earth loosely, and he was focused on the eternal, unseen future. He had a two-world view. You and I are required to have a two-world view as well if we're going to live by faith. You know, it's interesting that at no point did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever put down roots, causing them to feel like they had really now arrived and were at home, and this is where they belonged. They seemed content to refer to themselves consistently as aliens and strangers and pilgrims passing through a country onto a better place. Abraham's focus was on the future, waiting for what God had promised. That's seen most clearly, I think, in Genesis 23 as he buries his wife and says, I'm a stranger here. His eyes were on the future. His eyes were focused on something far better. There's the old Christian cliche, you know, that you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You heard of that before, right? I think that's true. Can a person be, can you and I as believers be so heavenly minded that we're really not of any value to the Lord here? I suppose in our minds we might think of some scenarios where that could possibly be true, but the life of Abraham seems to argue against that. It seems to say instead, be so focused on the future and on the promises of God for you and what your future entails that God can really use you properly here in the here and now. You aren't so connected to the stuff that's all around us here. We're focused on the life to come. Randy Elkhorn would call that having an eternal perspective. Jesus called it laying up treasure in heaven. Based upon Abraham's life, I wonder if having that heavenly perspective isn't what is really required for us to live by faith here in this life. Homer Kent, who taught at Grace Theological Seminary for many years, passed away some years ago now, writes in speaks of this when he says, the eternal values involved in the promises of God made them willing to regard their earthly experience as a pilgrimage and kept them from despair, even when it was evident that death would overtake them before fulfillment came. That can be true in our lives too. As we look to the future and the promises that God has given to us, it enables us to see this world in the way we should see it. Secondly, living by faith requires us to look beyond impossible. I put that in quotation marks, because what's impossible for God? Nothing. Living by faith requires us to look beyond impossible circumstances to the God who always keeps his promises. Looking out across our church family here, I see individuals or families that I know are going through things that are not easy. Everybody's going to experience those kinds of things in this life. It's hard. Sarah was confronted with her own age and the age of her husband and her own barrenness, and they would have counted it impossible. But God had made a promise, and they had the opportunity then to believe that promise. J. Dwight Pentecost taught at Dallas Seminary for many years. He writes and says, our faith is often tested most when our present circumstances seem completely contrary to what God has revealed to us through his word. Can you relate to that? It doesn't really make sense based upon what God has revealed in his word, but this is what we're experiencing. He continues, that is precisely the situation Abraham faced, and yet he did not succumb to doubting in the dark what God told him in the light. How easy it is for us to succumb to doubting in the dark, in the unknown days, in the hard days, what God has clearly told us in his word. Instead, he lived his life in accordance with what God had said. This essentially is the lesson of Hebrews 11. Lastly, living by faith requires us to exercise patient endurance during the testing of our faith. Life is filled with opportunities. Opportunities to exercise faith and trust in the Lord and to see once again that he is faithful, that he's a good God and a great God. It's full of doors that we can walk through, through which our faith will be made stronger. May the Lord give us grace to be able to do that. This past week at Diane's ceremony, some of us went and watched her being sworn in as a U.S. citizen. And it was a wonderful opportunity to see these individuals become citizens of the United States. It was really cool. As a part of that ceremony, which was about 45 minutes to an hour long, one of the things they did is they played a video of a few minutes in which Donald Trump, our current president, spoke. Every president of the United States records a video to be shown to citizens, to prospective citizens, to those that are becoming citizens of the United States in these ceremonies. And so they play this video, and in a part of that video, Donald Trump said this. He said, America is our home. America is our home. We have no other. Now, in the context of what he was talking about, it made perfect sense. They were from all over the world. Diana is originally from Togo. She's now a citizen of the United States of America. This is her home, the president said. We have no other. Now, what's true for citizens of the United States is not true for you and I as believers, is it? The scripture very clearly tells us that we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're strangers in this land. This isn't where we belong. We're looking for something far better. God has promised us something far better. Yeah. We're citizens of the United States, but we have a different home. And we believe God is going to take us to that home because that's what he's promised. We should have that kind of a two-world view, perspective and view. as we live a life of faith. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that. Each family, each individual here is walking a different path. It's a unique path that only we will walk. Others maybe won't go through that same kind of experience, but we will. And we thank you that you are always good. You are always great. You're always faithful to what you've promised. Father, I pray that you would help us to live by faith, even as Abraham and Sarah did. They didn't do it perfectly. There were times when they doubted what you had said, and their actions display then a lack of faith. Help us to follow that example that the author of Hebrews has given of this man and this woman and others who believe what you have said. We look forward to the day when we will be reunited with those who have gone ahead of us, and we will be in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that day when we will live in the New Jerusalem, that's your promise to us. We look forward to it. We believe it'll be true, that it'll happen just as you have said. Father, thank you for who you are and that your words are trustworthy and true. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.